Continuing our study of 1 Kings, let me complete the text, the rest of the story from 1 Kings 18. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up and ate and drank. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. Then he said, Go again. Seven times. And at the seventh time he said, Behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea. And he said, Go up and say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black, and the clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, I don't know about you, but I like stories where the good guy is vindicated, where right wins out. Remember the old TV show, The A-Team? You know, at the end, George Peppard, Hannibal, would always say, I love it when a plan comes together. That didn't work well, did it? Or the crowning of Aragorn at the end of Return of the King. Just so satisfying that good and right wins. Well, I've always loved this account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But here you have the vindication not only of the prophet, but of the Lord, of Yahweh himself. So after 3 years of drought, the Lord speaks to Elijah and tells him to go to Ahab and speak to him. So Elijah gets in touch with Obadiah, the chief domestic officer in charge of Ahab's palace. And we're told he was a devout believer in Yahweh. So he was not involved in the Baal and the bull worship that was going on, totally rampant during the time of Ahab. This is not the same man, by the way, as Obadiah, the prophet that we have his book in the Old Testament. He ministered probably about the time of Jeremiah, so a bit later than this. But this is a different man. An illustration of his devotion, we're given a brief account of what he did for the prophets of God. Jezebel was trying to kill them, so he gets them gathered together, 100 of them, in two caves, and then for however long, we don't really know, he fed them and brought them water twice a day. Now, whether he did that personally or had a crew of people to help, again, we're not told. But doing that was surely a deadly risk. Had he been caught, he'd have lost his head most likely. So it was successful and apparently never found out. And he preserved those prophets of God. But the severity of the drought was really bearing down on them. So Ahab calls him in and said, let's go out and search for grass so we don't lose all of our animals, our horses and our mules and that sort of thing. Interesting contrast, isn't it? Obadiah is interested in preserving the prophets of God. Ahab wants to preserve some mules, you know. But so Obadiah cooperates and they go out in search for some green grass. Ralph Davis commented, he said, this brief parenthesis packs some virile theology, for it shows that Obadiah's work is quite a monument to Jezebel's failure. His courage stymies the full success of her Yahwist liquidation policy. Sometimes Yahweh attacks evil with an in-your-face style of Elijah. Yet sometimes he frustrates it by the simple subversion of an unobtrusive agent. You find faithful servants of God right where Satan's throne is. That would be Obadiah. Well, he heads off in search of a little green grass, and in doing so, he runs into Elijah. Verse 7 tells us, as Obadiah was on his way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" So he offers Elijah great honor as the premier prophet of God. And Elijah acknowledged, it is I'm Elijah. But then he gives him this short, simple, but terrifying command. Go tell your master Elijah's here. And Elijah replies and said, what are you trying to have me killed? You want me to go and say Elijah's here? His fear was that he would go and announce that Elijah's here, and then something would happen, and the Lord would come along and just waft Elijah away, and he says Elijah's here, and then Elijah's not to be found. There goes his head again, leading to his demise. Now, he had searched and searched. The king had searched and searched for Elijah over and over again. They wanted him out of there. They wanted him dead. And they simply could not find him. Every time they searched, they came up empty. So for Obadiah to do this, this may have been even a greater risk than hiding the 100 prophets. He was really scared. But Elijah assures him. Look at verse 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." You have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. So his fears are unfounded, and Elijah will indeed show up and speak with the king that very day. So Elijah does in fact meet with the king. Obadiah set it up apparently, and Ahab actually comes out to meet the prophet. How uncharacteristic is that? You go to see the king, he doesn't come to see you, but he comes out. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah turns the accusation right back on him. He answered, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. You, Ahab, are the cause of all Israel's trouble. In fact, you are the cause of this drought. Because of all your evil and your idolatry that you have promoted and even brought in more during your reign." So Ahab's actions and religious commitments brought the judgment of God against the nation. He has really no one to blame but himself. It wasn't Elijah's problem. It was his. Elijah instructs Ahab to bring the people together, especially the 450 prophets of Baal. And he wants the 400 prophets of Asherah also to come out to Mount Carmel. He was planning a showdown. So he sets the stage by declaring to the people, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." People didn't answer a word. The ESV translates that term limping. It has that meaning. It could possibly mean like hobbling. But some of the scholars believe it may be kind of a mocking of a ritual dance that they did in the worship of Baal. If you think of ancient tribes or something, do you hobbling around something like that in front of their idol. Is that what he had in mind? Well, possibly. So he may already been throwing some jabs at them in his choice of that term. But the challenge is, who is God? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? Who are you going to worship and serve? That challenge comes to you multiple times every day. Not in such a bold way as that, but subtly. Who are you going to serve? Yahweh or the idols of your heart? We talked about that the other week. Who's it going to be? He poses the question, and the whole crowd is there, and no one says a word. And that same question comes to you today, right now. Who are you going to follow? At the covenant renewal ceremony that Joshua conducted when the Israelites came into the camp, he rehearsed the history of God's faithfulness to him through the Exodus and all of that. And then he said to them, and we find this in Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's the kind of commitment that should have come from all these folks assembled there on the mountain. On that day, the people responded to Joshua and pledged their allegiance to Yahweh. This day, with Elijah, silent. Not a word. You see, pragmatism and utilitarianism and that sort of thing are not the issue here. The question is, who is God, not what works for you? It's not a question of which God makes my life better or something like that, but which God is the living and true God. That's the question. That's the only question before them. You know, there's all sorts of systems and philosophies and that sort of thing that claim to be able to help. And people claim that, yeah, it helped me a lot. We could get a big, long string of people coming through and telling how much good in their life has come from Buddhism or Hinduism or Mormonism or EST or TM. You know, it's been helpful in my life. You know, got me over that difficulty. But is it true, is the question. Some people find horoscopes helpful. In the fall, people read woolly bear caterpillars to know how much snow we're going to get. Is it true, is the question. Who is the true God? Well, everything's arranged up there on the mountain. Now, Mount Carmel is a coastal mountain right along the Mediterranean. It's in northern Israel, and it kind of stretches down toward the southeast. If you ever looked at a map of Israel, you know, the Mediterranean kind of goes around like this, and then does a little thing, and then comes down around. That is Mount Carmel. It's a mountain range right there, and that's where they are. They're up on that mountain. There's a number of towns there. Most notably today would be Haifa, the modern city that's there. Davis points out, in Egyptian records from the second millennium B.C., Mount Carmel is called Holy Head, suggesting it was a sanctuary of some sort. In the annals of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, 841 B.C., Mount Carmel appears as the mountain of Baal of Promontory. One might simply say Baal's Bluff. Carmel may well have been ground sacred to Baal, and Elijah may have chosen it for that very reason. So he goes to Baal's home turf for this showdown. If Baal had any advantage in the world, it would have been right there. So that's where Elijah takes them. Hundreds of prophets of the false gods come, and Elijah proposes a test to determine who is God. All sorts of claims are being made, but who's the living and true God? Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, "I, even only I, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." So they agreed to this showdown. They get to choose the bull first and prepare the sacrifice first. And they go about their preparations and begin the ritual, and they call out to Baal to answer them with fire. They called and they called. They danced around the altar from morning till noon. No answer. At noon, Elijah begins to taunt them. Call louder, for he is a god, with full sarcasm involved. Perhaps he's musing. He's deep in thought somewhere. You better call louder. And if we understand the colloquialism used there, most likely he said to them, you know, maybe he's going to the bathroom. You better call louder. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and you have to awaken him. See, you have to understand that most of the pagan deities in the ancient world were merely superhuman. So the things that humans did, like sleep and things like that, was also involved with the deities. So he's taking those things and just mocking them. And as his taunts continue, the frenzy escalates. Look at verse 22. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now put yourself in their place. You have most of the nation following you, and they're devoted to the deity that you promote. But now it can't come through with your demonstration of his reality. All that you've been doing all these years is hanging now in jeopardy, and you can't pull it off. Your livelihood is on the line. Your credibility certainly is on the line, and you can't make it happen. So you can understand the frenzy. You can understand all this carrying on. So Elijah's taunts made it even worse. They wanted more than anything to make a powerful demonstration, but they couldn't. Baal was no god. He had no power, no authority. He couldn't even hear their cries. They were in a pitiful position. Kids, let me talk to you. Well, how often do we think and function like Baalists? We think that the more that we do, the more that we are active, the more God is obligated to us. If we're involved in ministry or in that outreach, then God will listen to us. Now, we generally don't multiply programs here at Pasadena by design, but we can still think more like Martha than we do Mary. Busyness is not necessarily the answer to getting God's attention or growing in grace. Abiding in Christ does not mean having a ministry every night of the week. It's interesting that frenzied activity is typical of false religion. We need to think about that. Well, there they were, screaming and dancing all day. And time of the evening, sacrifice comes. Elijah comes up, and he doesn't really say this, but essentially he says, okay, my turn. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And they came to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. With stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 6.5 gallons of water. He arranged the wood and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time. It was totally drenched. The water flowed down over everything. And it even filled the trench with water. Now, if you want to burn something, that's not normally what you do, right? You don't soak it first with water anyway. Well, then he prayed. He didn't rant. He didn't cut himself. He prayed and said this, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. All of these things there, probably mostly in reference to the 3-year drought that they had had. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. They ranted and prayed all day. He prays for, 10, 15 seconds, maybe? But he gets a response. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. That is the power of Yahweh. As I said many times, he is not to be trifled with. When he responds, he doesn't just ignite a little bitty fire that eventually will burn the sacrifice. No, the sacrifice is gone. The altar, the stones of the altar are gone. The soil was consumed. The water in the trench burnt up. He responded in no uncertain terms. There was no question as to which God was the living and true God. No question at all. The smoking, charred spot there atop Mount Carmel proved it. Yahweh is vindicated, and Elijah, his servant, is vindicated too. Years ago, when I was doing youth work, there was a fairly popular song among the youth culture that went, I'm going to sing till the power of the Lord comes down, something like that. And think about that. I'm going to sing till the power of the Lord comes down. Well, someone did think about it and created a little 2-frame cartoon that I saw. The first frame was a group of people singing that song, and the second frame was a pile of smoking ashes. I thought it was funny. Now, believe me, we don't want the unmediated power of the Lord to hit anywhere near us. It's lethal. All of our dealings with God must be through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dealing with God on our own is not safe. We pray in Jesus' name. We're accepted on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. We're protected from the just wrath of God by the satisfactory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people saw the power of God and what he can do, and they were terrified. And the people responded. They fell face down and cried, Yahweh is God! Yahweh is God! Indeed he is. Indeed he is. Elijah then commanded that the prophets of Baal be captured and slaughtered. Well, the things that they had done were in fact capital crimes, according to the law of God. This was the proper thing to do. It wasn't Elijah's personal vengeance on him. He was carrying out justice. The drought lifted that day. A heavy rain came in from the sea. So God came and lifted his judgment on them. Life would begin to return to normal as the rains continued. He came in judgment on the prophets of Baal, but he came once again in mercy toward his people, prefiguring again his ultimate mercy in the coming of Christ. He came down as the God-man and bore the wrath of his heavenly Father on the cross for us, so that the eternally destructive wrath of God would never fall on us. So again, the lesson for us is to flee all forms of idolatry and worship and serve Yahweh, the Lord, alone. Only he has accomplished our redemption. Only he deserves our constant affection and our worship. He proved his power on Mount Carmel, unquestionably so. But he proved his power, his love, his righteousness, his mercy, and his justice on Mount Calvary. There, Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, bore the entirety of God's wrath and justice for us. We are by that sacrifice rendered free. Free from condemnation of God's law. And we are fully and eternally accepted as his children. So let's serve him. Let us in full grateful devotion follow him all of our days. Let's not stray after those foul idols of our hearts. Let's denounce them, put them from us, and follow the only God who lives, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Paul, Peter. We could go on and name them all. Let's follow him. Let's come to him now at his table.